We open the scriptures this morning to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. We'll read the first 14 verses of the chapter. 2 Samuel, chapter 12, the first 14 verses of the chapter. This is the instance in which Nathan the prophet comes to David after David has tried to hide his sin of adultery and then murder for almost 2 years. Second Samuel 12, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and it drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, for thou didst it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. In Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, Romans chapter 7, 7 through 9, we read these words, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or evil desire. For without the law sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. With those Bible passages in mind, we consider this morning Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find it on page 3 in the back of the Psalter. Page 3 in the back of the Psalter. Three questions and answers. Question 3, whence knowest thou thy misery? The answer, out of the law of God. Question 4, what doth the law of God require of us? The answer, Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question 5. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. There were two things in Lord's Day 1. Comfort and the things we must know. The comfort that we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, body and soul, in life and death. And then the question, what are the things that you must know to enjoy this comfort and to live and die happily? Three things we must know. First, how great my sin and miseries. Second, how I may be delivered. And then third, how I show my thankfulness to God for that deliverance. That makes the Lord's Day that before us this morning a beginning. And the beginning is knowing my sin and how great it is. That's the beginning. Now, the Catechism begins there, not to get this out of the way quickly so that we can move on to more pleasant things, but it begins here because this is the foundation of our knowing the gospel, of our living and dying happily in the comfort of having Jesus as our Savior and eternity with Christ as our hope. We begin here because we must know this as believers. We must know this. Now, as we think about that, there's two dangers, really. On the one hand, there's the danger that somebody thinks we can move on from this. I already know that I'm a sinner. I've heard this before. I've confessed this already. Though this is the starting point, we never graduate from it. We don't say, now this is behind me. I can move on. Certainly that wasn't the case with David. David confessed his sin. I have sinned against the Lord. And then you can look at Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and see that David continued that confession and he confessed it in beautiful poetry. But David didn't confess that sin in order to just get over with this knowledge of his sin and sinfulness, but he had reminders, always reminders of his sin. And that was the purpose of the consequences of his sin in his life too. God brought a sword into his family. God took this child from him. And don't you think that was a sword that pierced David's soul and reminded him, I have sinned. Or as he put it in Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. So don't ever get in your head that you can graduate from the knowledge of sin and move on to something else. We have to stay here. We have to come back here again and again. So the one danger is that we think we can move on and then we're not conscious of our sin and sinfulness. The other danger, though, is to stay there, only there. And we must move on. But we must move on, not in the sense that we graduate from this and don't come back to it, but this is part of the cycle of the experience of the child of God, that in the knowledge of our sinfulness, we look away to the Savior and how we may be delivered. And that's the purpose of the knowledge of our sin, a gospel purpose to bring us to the good news of Jesus Christ that we cannot know apart from knowing our sin. Some enjoy misery, and misery loves company. And so they sit together and bemoan not only their own sinfulness, but the chastisements of God in their life. And there's no joy and there's no hope. No, beloved, there's joy we may live and die happily in the knowledge of our sin, because this brings us to the joy of forgiveness. This brings us to Jesus Christ. This brings us to the hope that is ours, eternal in the heaven. And so David, in confessing his sin in Psalm 51, also prays, "Restore to me the joy of salvation. And then I'll speak to others of the wonderful things that God has done for me." So there's joy that comes from, that effuses from, the knowledge of our sin. "Once I was blind, now I see. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me." And that pattern of joy in the Christian's life is what is reflected in the content of the Heidelberg Catechism itself, reflected even in the amount of space that's given to the different aspects of our knowledge. Just a few Lord's days that deal with the knowledge of our sin and misery. And then a great lengthy section that deals with how we may be delivered. And then another great lengthy section that deals with joyful Christian living in obedience and in prayer. But this morning we're here, Lord's Day 2, in the introduction, in the foundational thing, knowing our sin and sinfulness. Let's notice first the necessity of that, second the source of that, and then third, the result of that. To know about sin for the child of God is to know my sin. It's to know myself as a sinner. It's to know how great my sins are. It's to express with the psalmist what we sang this morning. "My sinful deeds arise, yea, they have overtaken me. I dare not raise my eyes. My sins are more than I can count. My heart has failed for grief." It's to feel as though you're drowning, that your sins are rolling over you like waves that would pull you down. "They have overtaken me. I dare not raise my eyes." You see, as we come this morning to the subject of sin, we're not concerned simply in understanding what the Bible teaches us about the total depravity of man. We're not concerned just in getting doctrine correct so that we can point to the errors that others have with regard to the doctrine of sin. But everything that we say about sin this morning, each of us as believers say about ourselves, knowing my sin and my sinfulness. There's three things that I must know about myself. I must know that I do wrong. I must know that I think wrong. And I must know that I am wrong. I do wrong. My sinful deeds, more than I can count. Do you think that? You think that as you look back at this past week, you think, "I've lived a pretty good week. I, in fact, can hardly think of a thing that I've done wrong that I must confess." Or, "My sinful deeds arise. They've overtaken me. They're more than I can count." When we think about our sinful deeds, we think that the confession of them is rather simple. We come to the end of the day. We don't have to identify any specific sinful deeds that we've committed. We simply fold our hands and we close our eyes and we pray again, "Lord, forgive my sins of this day. Is it that easy? How about when somebody comes to you and says, this is what you did. You sinned against me. This is what you said. You slandered me. How about when somebody says, I'm ready to forgive you, but will you acknowledge that this is how you hurt me? How easy is it for us to say, then, I was wrong. I did wrong. I said wrong. Now think about your relationships, the workplace, the home. When was the last time you said to your boss, I was wrong. I sinned. To your spouse, I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. To your children, I was angry without a cause. Forgive me. Does this come from our heart? Does this come from our mouth easily? It doesn't. And the story of David that we read demonstrates exactly that. It was as though Nathan had to get right into his heart to drag this out of him. I have sinned against the Lord. David could see the sins of others. David could go on with a kind of, I'm accepted in the eyes of men. Nobody knows about this. I'll get away with it. Nathan comes to him with the parable of the rich and the poor man. And the rich man stealing the one lamb that was like a child and a daughter to the poor man. The one thing he had. And feeding his friend and traveler with it. And David's angry because that man had no pity. David could see not just the injustice of what that man had done, but he could judge the motives of the man in the parable. But he was blind to his own sin. He says in Psalm 32, I kept guilty silence. I wouldn't own my trespasses. How difficult. Then Nathan has to say, this is what God has done for you. And now this is what you've done and showed no pity. And finally, before the word of God and the prophet of God, David says, I have sinned. How easy it is for us to point to the sinful deeds of others. How easy it is for us to talk about wrongdoing and evil that goes on around us. How easy it is to demonstrate this from the lives of others. But do we say with the psalmist, more than I can count, overtaken me, I dare not raise my eyes? And now we've just scratched the surface of sin because we've only talked about our sinful deeds. How much more difficult to confess not I do wrong, but I think wrong. My attitudes and my desires, my motives are sinful. We'll sometimes confess what we did, but then we justify it. I did it because you said this. I did it because I was in this circumstance. I did it because, and we shift the blame. We want to say, really, my motives were good. My heart was right, even though I did the wrong thing.
and we want to blame somebody else. Or we very quickly judge the motives of others, but don't judge my motives. Don't question my intentions. Isn't this the real problem with sin? Also in the lives of our children, you've probably heard of the book by Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart. The great help that is for parenting is this, that you're not just correcting the behavior of your children. We can very easily do that. We set a structure for our children. They live by all the rules. But what do we want? We want hearts that are right. We want attitudes that are pure. We want love for God. And the strength of that book is this. Get at the motives of your children. Don't just punish them and correct their behavior, but ask them, why did you do that? What were you thinking when you said that about your sister? Those are the hard questions, aren't they? And this is what, well, breaks the heart and the will of our children, the rebelliousness of spirit. I think evil. The scriptures say this, that the very thought of foolishness is sin. Proverbs 24, verse 9. The very thought of foolishness is sin. What's foolishness? It's to say there's no God. Any thought that we have in which we don't think in reference to God is sin. The thought of foolishness is sin. So I do wrong. I think wrong. And then also this, I am wrong. And now this goes even deeper. I'm wretched. That's my nature. In Psalm 51, verse 5, this is a part of David's confession, not as a excuse for his sin, for what he had done, but as a reflection on the condition of his soul by nature. He says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Certainly that's the view that we must have about children. This is why we bring them for baptism. They're conceived and born in sin. But this is you. This is me. I remember preaching on that text. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. And a very honest man said to me after the sermon, that wasn't very encouraging. I was shapen in iniquity. I was conceived in sin. And what that means is really expressed here in the Heidelberg Catechism. I am prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. That's my inclination. We're talking this morning not simply about the fact that this is human nature, that everybody is depraved and born in sin, that no one can do good apart from the grace of God. But we're beginning by saying this about ourselves, each one. Why do I think things that are sinful? Why do I do things that are sinful? Because this is my nature. I hate God. And I hate other people. Strong words. And again, we are good at pointing this out everywhere else. But what about ourselves? The hatred in our hearts, which is a source of sin. I think wrong, I do wrong,
And I am wrong. I said that's foundational. Why do we need to know this? What's the necessity of knowing this? Four things. First, we cannot know God unless first we know our sinfulness. Or we cannot know who God is and the reality of who God is without knowing who ourselves. We can have some knowledge of God. Certainly the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And man trembles before the God of wrath. Man trembles before the grave, but he doesn't know God because he doesn't know himself. Certainly, it's true that we cannot know ourselves till we know God and stand before God in his holiness. And you only have to look at Scripture and see the examples of those who stood before and saw something of the glory and the holiness of God in heaven. And they said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I deserve to die. Depart from me. I dare not raise my eyes. But that's because before God they realized who they were. And we must know who we are. If we are to know, not just who God is, but to know God in love. To live and die happily, that's to know God. And we must know ourselves. The reason for that is that God created man in relation to himself. That God is a relational God. And God, as God in his holiness, is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. If he would mark sin, none could stand before him. We must know our sin so that our sin can be dealt with, so that we can know and stand before God. God reveals himself in relationship to man. He did that in the very beginning when he created Adam and Eve in perfection, and he came to them in the cool of the day and he walked with them and they knew him. Or you can think of Abraham, the friend of God, or Enoch, the friend of God, and they walked with God. They knew him. God reveals himself. He reveals himself as a God of mercy. Essential to knowing the mercy of God is knowing our sin. He's merciful in pardon. God reveals himself as the all-knowing God. Essential to knowing the all-knowing God is to know he knows not everything only, but everything about me. He searches my heart. He tries. He tests my motives. He knows every secret thought. And all of those will come into judgment before him. He's omniscient. He reveals himself in his holiness. And his holiness is set over against our sin and our unholiness without knowing our nature. And the darkness of our depraved hearts, we cannot appreciate and understand the fullness of God in separation from sin. You see, the atheist is the one who says God doesn't matter. There is no ultimate standard of right and wrong because there is no God. Everything is relative. I'll do what I please. And this was David when he lived without confessing his sin. It's as though he said, there is no God. There is no justice. There are no consequences. There is no omniscience. And he thought to go on hiding from God. No, God is.
And he knows every movement, every thought, every intention, every secret deed. Second, we must know our sin to know the gospel, the good news. That's certainly the place of this Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism. We want to come to how I may be delivered, but first we must know how great our sin and misery. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of reconciliation. It's the gospel of redemption. It's the gospel of payment for sin. We cannot know reconciliation, redemption, payment for sin, without knowing sin. We cry out from the depths of our sin. We come wearied and heavy laden under the burden of our sin. And the gospel comes like refreshing water. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. You shall find rest for your souls. Without sin, the cross means nothing. The death of Jesus Christ means nothing. And again, if I think only of this in the abstract, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, it still means nothing to me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is a faithful saying. This is good news. And that's essential to the preaching of the gospel, too. And that's why, again, we begin in the catechism with this foundation that we must have a knowledge of our sin and sinfulness, a personal knowledge of that. Jesus came, the Gospel of Mark tells us, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And this is what he said, Mark 1 verse 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And so he says in chapter 2 and verse 17, after he has been eating with publicans and sinners and is accused of colluding with them, he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. Here's where we begin, isn't it? Sinners. Then the gospel is good news. Third, the knowledge of sin is essential to the life of sanctification, that is, for living in holiness. What is the Christian life? Well, the Christian life is not just doing, but the Christian life at bottom is a life of faith, a life of repentance, and a life of growth. It's not merely in the external, but it's in believing. It's in repenting and turning from sin, and it's in growing. And that growth in the Christian life comes through a continual recognition of all my sins and failings. In 1 Peter, it's put that way in 1 Peter chapter 2. Think of these two things that the apostle puts next to each other. He says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, all your evil deeds, laying them aside, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. What does spiritual growth look like? Spiritual growth under the word of God looks like this, that I lay aside, that I repent. This is the crucifying of the old man and the quickening of the new man. This is putting to death the body of sin. Spiritual growth acknowledges and wants to know, where's my sin? Where must the old man be crucified? Where must I grow?
and spiritual growth, the Christian life, sanctification, is impossible without knowledge of sin. Then fourth, the necessity of the knowledge of our sin is this, that sin is a barrier to fellowship with God. Isaiah 59 verse 12, it's your sins that have separated you from your God. And while we may be in a true and living relationship with God through Jesus Christ and united to Him by the Holy Spirit, what does sin do? Sin takes the experience of that from our consciousness. Sin becomes a barrier. Think of David again in Psalm 32. While I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief. Thy hand was heavy on me. My soul found no relief. Did he know the favor of God? Did he know the blessed countenance of God shining on him? What a life. What a burden he lived under. And so the scriptures say to us in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so when Jesus says, come to me, find rest, he says, come weary, come heavy laden, come sinners. You who do, who think, and who are wrong, come. Now, this Lord's Day's focus, though Lord's Day 5 talks about the fact that we are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor, this Lord's Day's focus is this. How do we know? How do we know this about ourselves? How do we know our sin? And before we look at what the Catechism says, I want to say this, and I want to say this as a warning, especially to the young people. You don't have to know your sin through experiencing it. What I mean by that is you don't have to plunge yourself into all kinds of sin to know what sin is. And that's because sin is already in your nature, and sin is already in your thoughts, and sin is in your words before you do anything. And if your mind is, well, to understand sin, I have to go and walk in sin, you're actually putting yourself in a position where you'll be deceived, because the most deceitful thing is sin. Temptation. What is it? It's deceit. It's to trick you. And so sin is dangerous. Don't meddle with it. Just read what Proverbs says about wine, a mocker. Strong drink, raging. Or what it says about a woman who's given to enticing men. And you'll follow her like an ox to the slaughter, till a dart strike through your heart. We know sin, and that's the point of the Catechism here. We know sin, not first from our experience of it, because sin deceives us, but we know sin from the truth of the Word of God. The truth of the Word of God shows us our sin. And there are three things, really, in God's Word that help us to see our sin. First of all, there is the law. And the law, the Scriptures tell us, is like a mirror. It's not a mirror that reflects good things about us, but it's a mirror that highlights our sin, highlights our evil. And it does that because the law sets forth the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and it sets before us the character of God Himself. The law is a reflection of who God is in His perfect righteousness, and as we stand before it, we are the opposite to it. It's a mirror. It shows us our sin. And that's why later in the catechism we'll be told that the law must be strictly preached. And that means we preach not the letter of the law, and we're not concerned with just following external requirements and we fit into those. But the law comes with penetration. It addresses who we aren't. When the law says, thou shalt not kill, we see that we are murderers. When the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery, we see that we're full of lust. When the law says, thou shalt not steal, then we see that we squander the good gifts that God has given. And that's the purpose of the verses that we read in Romans chapter 7 as well. The point there that the apostle makes is that as a regenerated man, it's important for him to know the requirements of the law of God. Yes, salvation is by grace, not by obedience to the law, but still we need the law to speak into our life so that there is this continual repentance growth. What shall we say then? He says in Romans 7, the verse 7, is the law sin? He means, is the law bad? We are justified by faith alone. The law seems to arouse sin in us. It seems to cause us to recognize our sin. So is the law sin? He asks. And his answer is no. The cause of sin is not the law. But the law, when it comes and seems to arouse sin in me, is simply showing that there's a deeper pit of corruption in me than I realize. Because listen to what he says. I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Without the law, sin was dead. And he means not that sin was dormant, but he means that sin was something that he wasn't conscious of. And then the law came along. And the law, he says, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That is, it awakened to my consciousness all the evil desire and lust that is within me. It, as it were, scratched an itch. It scratched away the surface. It keeps pawing away at the soil and more stones come out. We need that. The law, in doing that and showing our corruption to us, is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so we say with the psalmist in Psalm 19, I love the law. It converts the soul. Because it shows us again and again our need. It shows us who we aren't. But then positively, and this is the second thing, the law shows us who we ought to be, how we ought to not just live, but how we ought to love. And as it shows us how we ought to love, it especially addresses the motives of our heart. So the Catechism, when it tells us that the law shows us our misery, quotes the summary of the law and its positive requirement. And here's the strictness of the law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. We have divided hearts. With all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Is your life poured into loving God? There are so many other loves, aren't there? So many other desires. Behind the law is the lawgiver. And the law tells us that we must love God, the lawgiver. The law tells us that there are other desires besides our desires. That there is the desire of the great God who is the sovereign over all, whose desire, whose will
is that we love Him and serve Him, who's made all things for Himself, who's created us to glorify Him. And what does the law do? It exposes our independence. It exposes our rebellion. We want to be gods to ourselves. We want to veto the desires of God. We want autonomy. We want sovereignty. And Paul says, the law came and I died. God came, Paul says, as the lawgiver. And He said, love me. And I recognized I don't. It discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And this is the third thing, isn't it? Not just the law, but all of the Word of God is this discerner. It's this sword that pierces our souls. It's this Word that comes to us again and again and shows us our corruption. If we are not in the Word, we will not have a knowledge of our sin. And the Word shows us that over and over. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says that the Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's the Word of God as we read it. And that's the Word of God as we hear it. It shows us again and again our misery. And we have to come back, don't we? We have to come back again and again to the Word of God. And we've got to speak that Word of God to one another. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of the gathering of the people of God together. And it says, don't forsake that. And then the purpose of it there is not expressed so much in public worship, but this, that we walk in one another's shoes, consider one another, and that we provoke one another to love and good works by exhorting and admonishing one another. And so you're going to hear the Word of God in healthy relationships from one another, and you're going to see, that's me, that's my sin. And now I have to say to my children, to my wife, to the elders in the church, I've sinned against the Lord. I was wrong, because my desires are wrong. I think wrong, because I am wrong. And now we ask in closing, what's the result of this knowledge? These things, daily repentance. I said at the beginning, we never graduate. Daily repentance. Also this, constant humility. They have overtaken me. They're more than I can count. Constant humility. That constant humility is something that will show itself in our relationships, meekness, as we live with one another. A mild spirit, a readiness to forgive, understanding. Also, it will produce continual growth. And that's in repentance. Putting off, putting on. Putting off, putting on. Conversion. Maybe the elders ask you this when they come for family visiting. How have you grown spiritually? Can you measure that?
in this last year? What's changed? Also this, overwhelming gratitude. Because this directs us to Christ. Great sins, a greater Savior. Greater His love than all my sins. And so, joy. How do you live and die happily in this joy, this comfort? By knowing my sins. Knowing forgiveness, knowing rest. Knowing the joy that will be mine when I'm delivered from the body of this death. Knowing that all the consequences of sin in my life and the curse that I live under and all the misery that this is temporary. The curse has been lifted, sin has been destroyed. Heaven. No more sorrow, sighing, tears, all things new. I know that I'm prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. I must know it for salvation. Amen. Father, we're thankful for thy word, hard, piercing, convicting, but a word that brings us to emptiness, to see that we're poor in spirit, and that tells us in that poverty that ours is the kingdom of heaven. And so thy law and thy word is sweeter to the soul than honey, and it converts the souls. It's the schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus. Lord, bring us back to ourselves each day so that we're brought again to the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.